Bethpage-Bible-Church.org, and then there are links there to the Sunday school classes, so that's how you can get to them if you miss one and want to get to it. Well, we're down in our study in John to the actual crucifixion of our Savior. We've been looking at the events that took place on Thursday evening for the last several weeks, and that's come to a conclusion now. From about, say, 6 or so in the evening to about midnight, the Lord gave this kind of tutorial to his disciples and taught them a lot of stuff, a lot of things they probably didn't remember, but the Holy Spirit would help them remember it later, and so it was good for them to be taught it, and it would come back to them later. But he went through, then the Lord was taken captive on Thursday night about midnight, let's say. Don't know the exact time, but about midnight. And then he proceeded to go through 3 religious hearings before Annas, who was the high priest that year's father-in-law. He's kind of the power behind the throne, so to speak. Then the high priest himself, and then the Sanhedrin Council, which was that 70-member governing body of the nation Israel. And he went through 3 what we'll call trials. It would be probably a misnomer to call them trials, more like hearings. And then after those 3, the Jewish leadership didn't have what they wanted, of course. What they want is a executable offense so that the Romans could kill him. That's what they wanted done. So they take him over to Pilate, and that begins 3 more hearings before the Roman officials. So the first one was before Pilate. Then Pilate, he's trying his best to kind of get out of the whole situation. And when he learned that Herod Antipas, who was the governor of Galilee, which is the region up north where Jesus was from, he was in town. So he tries to hand the whole thing off to him. That is, Pilate tried to hand off Jesus' case to Herod Antipas, who was down from Galilee in town at this time. So he hears Jesus too, and then he sends him back to, he doesn't do anything, sends him back to Pilate then. And so Pilate hears him again. So 3 hearings before religious leaders, 3 hearings before the Romans. Pilate, Herod Antipas, back to Pilate. And at the conclusion, Pilate tries to get out of the situation by releasing somebody. Hopefully it would be Jesus, he thought, but no, they said, they didn't want Jesus released. They wanted Barabbas released, who was a robber, instead. And so that didn't work. Pilate thought that would work, but it didn't. So chapter 19 now goes on. It's about 9 o'clock in the morning. The first 6 hours from midnight to 6 were the religious hearings, and then the next 3 hours or so are the civil hearings. So it's about 9 o'clock in the morning. And Pilate, verse 1 of chapter 19, took Jesus and scourged him. Now, he apparently is hoping that by scourging him and the appearance of him after that scourging, that the Jews will have a little bit of heart and will then accept that as enough and let him go. But here's what happens. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. Now, these thorns are not like the little ones you have on your rose bushes. These are the big, long 6-inch jobs, you know, that grew in the area, and the Romans would keep barrels of them sitting around in the barracks to use as a kindling for fire, start fires in the barrels and so on. So they were kind of handy. So a brilliant person takes and kind of weaves a crown out of these long, pointed, and vicious thorns, and of course put it on his head, and some people were hitting him on top of that, driving those thorns into his head, which was obviously very painful. And they arrayed him in a purple robe, which of course is a mockery for any sort of true kingship. And they came up to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him blows in the face. So it ain't enough that they treat him as viciously as they can here, but they got to beat on him as well. And the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, tells us that his appearance was marred so badly that he didn't even look like a human being. In other words, they beat him up so bad, probably broke his cheekbones, broke his nose, stuff like that, maybe a broken jaw, But his whole facial features were so distorted that he didn't even look normal, is how badly he was treated by these Roman soldiers. If you ever worked around the military at all, you know that things can get pretty coarse around military barracks and places like that. And so along with the beatings that he's taking, I'm sure there was additional vulgarities and offenses voiced to him as well. So they beat him up, make a mess out of him, taking back to Pilate. So Pilate comes out again and says to the crowd, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Now at that point right there, when Pilate pronounces that there is no guilt in Jesus, he should have released him. His duty, if he was a halfway respectable leader, would have been to set him free at that point in time. So everything he does after that pronouncement is illegal. It's illegal in relationship to Roman law. We've already seen a bunch of illegalities with the religious hearings, but this one would have been an illegality of the civil hearing. So he says, "Hey, I don't find any guilt in him," but nevertheless, he doesn't release him. "So Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" In other words, you see this guy in this condition, could you have a little sympathy maybe and stop clamoring for his death? But that didn't work either. And Pilate is so much like a career politician that we see in the world throughout all of time and today as well. He has no moral compass. He certainly has no spiritual compass to live by. At times, he's not even rational. So he doesn't do his duty like he should have and doesn't let Jesus go like he should have. And he listens to the crowd and he's simply doing what is politically expedient. The chief priests and officers saw Jesus, and they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." And Pilate said to them, "Well, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Again, he pronounces Jesus not guilty of any offense to the Roman state, but yet nevertheless doesn't release him. So the Jews answered and said, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Well, blasphemy doesn't mean a thing to Pilate, or it shouldn't. It isn't Roman law that he's violating, it's the Jewish law. But when he hears that statement, that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he was more afraid. Now, he was afraid because his wife told him, this is in another gospel, Matthew, I believe it is, she told him to not have anything to do with that righteous man. She said, "I had a dream about him last night, and I had a lot of pain and suffering from that dream because of him. So don't do anything with this guy." So he's somewhat set back by all this. He was more afraid. And so he entered into the praetorium again. He said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" So when his wife told him that he was from heaven, he was the Son of God, Pilate now thinks, "Oh, what's going on here? This guy could be something more than I am giving him credit for here, something more than I'm thinking." So he asked Jesus that, but Jesus gives him no answer. So Pilate says to him, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Remember what Paul tells us about the authority of the state in Romans 13. That authority is only God-given. All authority that exists is God-given authority. And these political leaders, like Pilate, have only what God has allowed them to have. So he only has limited authority from God. But he thinks he has pretty much total authority. "I can do what I want to with you," in essence, he says. Jesus tells him in verse 11, "You have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." Exactly who Jesus is referring to here is not perfectly clear to me. Judas was part of the delivering up of Jesus to them, but only a part, because Jesus actually identified himself to the people that went to get him. So You could say, well, Jesus really didn't do any delivering him up. But the Jewish leadership, Caiaphas, the high priest, he's the one that brought Jesus over to the Romans. He may be referring to him instead of Judas. But the one who's delivered him up clearly is culpable in all of this and has a greater sin than Pilate. Now, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. Well, he shouldn't have to make efforts. He's in charge. All he had to do is release him. But he's being politically manipulated by the Jews. They kept crying out, saying, if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. And the person that Pilate would fear more than anybody else on this planet was Caesar. He didn't even know about God or care about God. But he knows who appoints him to his position and who removes him from that position. Caesar is the greatest fear that Pilate has. So when the Jews threaten here to dump on him, Pilate, to Caesar, his boss, he folds like a cheap tent. You're no friend of Caesar. Everyone makes himself out to be a king, opposes Caesar. So Jesus is opposing Caesar, is their implication, because Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews. So when Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. That year, Passover was on a Saturday, which is also happened to be a Sabbath. Friday is the day of preparation for that. And it was about the sixth hour, which the timing here is a little bit confusing from this particular statement, but it looks like it's, according to Mark's gospel, about 9 o'clock in the morning. And so he says to the Jews, behold your king. Their king is who Pilate presents Jesus as, and they cried out, away with him, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to him, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now the Jews hated the Romans. This statement here of submission to Caesar as their king, their leader, is as egregious as anything they could say. And they don't care. They just want Jesus dead. So they pretend some sort of submissiveness to Caesar, their great and wonderful Roman leader, not Jesus. He ain't their king, which is about as sinful a statement as they could possibly make. So he delivered him, Jesus, to them, the Jews, to be crucified. So Pilate finally just gives up. He doesn't do his civil duty at all and just caves in to the Roman pressure. So between the two of them, between the Jews and the Romans, they effect the death of the Son of God. Now we know that all of this that's taken place is, of course, under God's control. So it's not like somehow or another something has slipped up on them here, has gotten past them. These events are all according to God's eternal plan and purpose for Jesus' life. And he knew that when he came into this world and when he was incarnated. So he knows this end that's coming upon him, and he knew that before he ever even came and joined the human race. So they delivered him to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and they went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in the Hebrews is Golgotha. Now, in crucifixion, they made the victim carry his own cross member. I think this is just a cross member. They would leave the vertical piece in place at this site, and then the victim would carry his own cross member out there and then get that mounted to the vertical piece. And this is probably about like a railroad tie. Maybe not quite that big, but on that order. It's pretty big piece of wood here that he's being forced to carry. And the physical act that John describes here as bearing his own cross is clearly symbolic of what Jesus was actually doing. He was carrying forth the will of God. His cross is to do what God sent him to do here, and so he is, in essence, proceeding on down that path. But the physical carrying of this cross member kind of summarizes that or prefigures it for us here. And there they crucified him with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Now this too was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53 that he was set there with in the middle between two other guys. And so there are a number of prophecies that are actually being fulfilled by these events that take place here. I got a list of about 20 or so of them that is true of. So on the way, of course, one of the other Gospels tells us that Jesus couldn't carry that cross member all by himself. You can imagine he's been up now for about 30 hours straight, beaten to a pulp in a weakened state where he probably can barely even walk. And so he couldn't carry that cross member. And so they grabbed some spectator from the sidelines, a guy named Cyrus of Cyrene, if I remember right. And he carried it for Jesus to this site. And so Jesus is there with two other people. Really kind of a picture again of his representation of mankind. He in the middle and sinners on both sides. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross. And it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the whole Greco-Roman Jewish world could see this sign, and this place where the crucifixions took place was by design in near an area that was heavily trafficked, so people passing by would see these victims being crucified. It was supposed to be a deterrent. That's why it was done this way. So a lot of people are seeing this sign, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. So the chief priests are all bummed out because of that. They didn't want Jesus labeled the King of the Jews. So they tell Pilate, say, don't write that he is the King of the Jews. Write that he said he was the King of the Jews. So that it would be just a claim from their perspective. But Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. That is, I'm not changing anything. So it's another piece of irony in this whole series of events that this godless Pilate actually writes the truth and identifies this man Jesus correctly. He is the King of the Jews. And so the guilt for what the Jewish people have done here would be sort of easily transferable from that truth of that sign into the nation. So the soldiers, therefore, when they crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts. That was kind of a benefit from the Roman soldiers. You got whatever the guy had. Whatever possessions the victim had, the soldiers could divvy up among themselves. And so they did. They took whatever garments he had, which wasn't much, and they divvied it up, a part to every soldier. And also, he's got this tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. The tunic would be like an undergarment today. If you could imagine, in today, instead of having, say, an undergarment T-shirt, undergarment shorts or something, you just had this one long tunic, robe-like thing, that you would wear from under all of your other clothing. And it was typically made in one piece. So you can't divide it. If you divide it, you just tear it up. And it was usually made in Jewish society by the mother of the son, an adult son, when he reached adulthood and kind of got ready to leave the home and that sort of thing. She made him this undergarment. So when Jesus sees this undergarment now come into play, I think his thoughts would immediately then go to his mother, because she would have made that for him as a young adult. So they cast lots for that so that they don't tear it up. And that also is a fulfillment of some Old Testament passages, Psalm 22:18. And when that happens, verse 25, Jesus sees his mother and his mother's wife, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene, a bunch of Marys standing there. And John's also there as well. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that's John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour on, the disciple took her into his own household. So John's faithfulness to Jesus is a standout amongst the behavior of these guys. He's the only one there. And he stood by him right up to the time of his death. And he's standing there at the foot of the cross, along with Jesus' mother and some other women who are also faithful. Where are the rest of the disciples? Well, they're hiding, aren't they? See, they're fearing of the Roman state because they're concerned that the Romans might do the same thing to them that they're doing to Jesus. So they're hiding somewhere, all except John. John was brave enough and courageous enough that he stood with him. And so Jesus sees John there standing by his mother, and he, in essence, tells his mother, "Now John is going to take care of you from now on." And he tells John to treat her as if she was his own mother. Now, he's got some other brothers, doesn't he? He's got four brothers, half-brothers. Why does he place his mother in John's care instead of them? Well, they're not believers yet. They become believers apparently after the resurrection. Of course, James is one of his brothers, and he writes a book. Jude's another brother, and he writes a book. So they come around. The other two, Joseph and Simeon, probably did too. We don't know all that much about them. But at this point in time, Jesus would rather have his mother under the care of a believing friend, John, than his own half-brothers. So he's more trusting of John than those guys. And church history claims that she ended up going to Ephesus with John when he went there, lived there probably to the end of her life there in Ephesus. But whatever transpired, she was under his care from that point going forward. And as I've mentioned to you a number of times before, his self-control and his concern for mankind throughout this whole experience is remarkable. And here he is down to, you know, near the last breath he's taken, not quite, but getting close. And he's still watching out for people he loved, his mother, John, his good friend, is standing there, and so on. So it's, to me, it's impossible to grasp fully his ability to discipline himself, control himself throughout this series of events and what was taking place, but he did. You can see it right there in that record. So after this, that is, after he had paired up his mother with John, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, that is, his work here now in the incarnate state was over. He had accomplished all that he was sent to do. He had said all the words that the Father sent him to say. He had done all the works that the Father sent him to do. So, in essence, everything that he was sent here to do from the time of his incarnation until this event right here was done and completed. That work was over. So the great work of redeeming mankind had been accomplished. Everything had been done. All of the things that he needed to do to become that propitiation, that appeasing sacrifice to save mankind, had been completed. So he knows there's nothing more for him to do here. It's time to go home. So he asked for a little drink. Knowing that all that, he said, "I'm thirsty." Now, why would he care about being thirsty or wanting to satisfy a thirst at this stage of his accomplishment of God's plan of redemption? Well, he's got one more thing to do. He's going to speak. He's going to speak out loud, and so I think he probably has asked for this drink so that he can clear his throat, get him a little swig of something, you know, before he talks, so that he could be heard, because there was no more work that needed to be done. But there was this jar full of sour wine standing thereby. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Couldn't reach him because it was up higher, but they could put this sponge-like object on a stick and reach it up to him, where he could then moisten his lips and kind of clear his throat and be able to speak. And this is the last thing he says. This is it. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Now, "it" is a two-letter word. About as short a word as you can get, isn't it? But what it represents is a monumental achievement and accomplishment by him. God's plan of redemption for mankind has all been set up. It's all been accomplished. It's all been achieved. It. His purpose for being here is all done now. So there's no more reason for him to be on that cross. This John's gospel doesn't tell us, but from about noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the world turned dark. And I think probably it's during that era, that 3-hour interval, that the sins of all mankind were imputed onto Jesus. So all of that accomplishment, all of that imputation of man's sins has taken place. He has become the Savior of mankind. He's become the acceptable sacrifice to God that appeases God's wrath so that mankind might be savable. It's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and all the lambs for Passover were being slain up at the temple, up at the tabernacle, the temple. So Jesus died with them, with all the other little lambs of God that were being slain. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That is, he dismissed his spirit from his body. Men were trying to take his life, but they had not achieved that. He actually dismissed it. Now, I've got to imagine that was quite a relief to get out of that body that had been broken so badly that it didn't even look human by men in their hateful treatment of him. But it's an important fact to note that he didn't just ebb away, he didn't just die, he gave up his spirit. He literally died for us by his own will. So when we speak about the Savior dying for mankind, it is a different kind of death. It's not like he just died normally and that got applied to mankind. He gave up his life by dismissing his spirit from his body. We can't do that, can we? We don't have that ability, but he did, and so he did that. So, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Good Friday, all of the work of God's plan of redemption for mankind that necessitated the incarnation of Jesus Christ into humanity, that was all done, completed. Saucered and blown, as we used to say at work. So there was no reason to be here any longer, so he leaves by giving up his spirit. So the Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, that would be the preparation for the Sabbath, the next day, Saturday, so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Now what's going on here is that the Sabbath forbid a person to be hanging on a tree during the Sabbath, and that cross is a tree. So they got to get Jesus down off that cross before about 6 o'clock in the evening. And it's about 3 o'clock in the evening now, okay? So they only got about 3-hour interval before his presence on that cross would defile the land, and they couldn't participate in that ritual of the Sabbath. So what do they do? Well, they tried to accelerate his death by asking the Romans to break his legs. Now, the reason for that is that if you're on that cross and all your body weight is kind of hanging through your chest area, your lungs and your diaphragm and so on. You support yourself as best you can with your legs. That allows you to suck in a little air, to get a little more air down and prolong your death. But if you can't do that, if you can't support your body with your legs, all of your body weight is on your lungs and your diaphragm, and you'll die much more quickly. You'll suffocate quickly. So that's why they do that. If they want to accelerate the death of the people being crucified, they would break their legs. They'd go out there with a big mallet and just smash them in the legs, shatter their leg bones, and they couldn't support themselves anymore, and they would die quickly. So that's what they've asked to be done here. So the soldiers therefore came, and they broke the legs of the first man and the other man who was crucified with him. So the two guys on the outside, they get their legs broken, smashed with a big mallet. And if things aren't painful enough already in that state of being, this just adds to it. But coming to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. And that too was a fulfillment of Old Testament passages, that no bone of his body would be broken. Well, he was already dead because he gave up his spirit. They couldn't do that. They had to linger until natural forces took their life, and so they got their legs broken, but he did not. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Now, John makes a point of telling us what he saw, and I think they represent to us both the life of our Savior that was given on our behalf in the blood, and the water probably represents the Holy Spirit, which would be the subsequent life to his death, our life of sanctification that's managed by the Holy Spirit. So I think these symbols of his death, which produces both our salvation and our sanctification, are represented by these bodily elements, blood and water. So I think that's why John points that out, to make sure we recognize that we have both the source of our salvation and our sanctification in the person of our Savior who died for us. So John then adds his own testimony, and he who has seen has borne witness, and this is his witness. It's true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. So John is saying, I saw all of this stuff, and so I'm telling you what happened here. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. That was a passage in Psalm 34. And so he didn't have any bones broken, fulfilling that messianic passage. And again, another scripture, they shall look upon him whom they pierced, Zechariah 12:10. So the piercing of his body was also a messianic prophecy from the Old Testament. So all of these details, all of this stuff that John saw and he includes in his book here and tells us about, these are all fulfillments of Old Testament passages proving that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah. Now, after these things, this would be, let's say, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon now, maybe closer to 4 or something like that. Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, he apparently was a member of the Sanhedrin Council, and he didn't want anybody to know that he was actually following Jesus, so he just kind of kept it underground, so to speak. This guy comes and asks Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away his body. So Joseph now has a place to bury Jesus. So he asks Pilate if he could have the body, so he could put him in this tomb. Apparently Joseph had prepared for himself or for a family member or something like that. And so Pilate allows Jesus to be taken by Joseph for burial. And Nicodemus, who we've seen before back in chapter 3, who had first come to him by night bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So those two men, probably with some servants, have got about 100 pounds worth of spices and things to prepare the body for burial. But there's not a lot of time, so they've got to do something sort of temporary. That's why the women come back on Easter morning, is to finish this job. So they take the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, and as is the burial custom of the Jews. They'd wrap you up like a mummy and layer these spices in underneath that wrap as they wrapped you. So you kind of mummied with spices, wrapped up with these various spices that they had. And there was a place where he was, near the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So this is Joseph's property, apparently, and he's able to use it. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. That is, to hasten his temporary burial, they used that nearby tomb of Joseph's to put him in. Apparently figuring all along, planning all along, to come back later and sort of complete the process. So this is sort of a temporary placement of him in this tomb that Joseph has to get him down off of that cross and to get him buried away before sundown on Good Friday. So it's a temporary maneuver and will be re-pursued on Sunday morning, which we'll look at later on. We'll save the resurrection for next time. So the events and details of the crucifixion that we see here are as brutal and as painful to read and to try to digest as probably anything we find in Scripture. But it is the most monumental task, most monumental achievement in the history of all of creation. The completion of God's plan of redemption for mankind. It was finished. Everything needed to make mankind acceptable to God, to make God's righteousness available to men through this substitute, was completed and done. And it is the best news that we can find anywhere ever, that we have been rendered savable. It is finished, renders us savable before God. Without that, we would be condemned. Condemnation is the wrong standing before God, an unacceptable standing before God. But justification is a righteous standing before God, and we can have that by virtue of what the Lord finished on that cross. So the events are brutal and hard to read, but they are so important to us that without them, we would be hopeless, condemned to an eternity in conscious torment. So it is the most important thing that has ever happened within the human realm. Any questions or comments about the detail of the crucifixion? It had to affect Jesus' death. He had to die. He had to be incarnated to become a member of the human race, and then he had to die to represent that race as an acceptable sacrifice to God. So these things had to happen. And they're not new. They're not a surprise. They're not unexpected. All of these things were planned and purposed by the will of God before the foundation of the world was ever laid. So we're just seeing the outworking of them, the finishing of those events and those details in this particular section of John here.
This isn't an important question at all, but I just was curious, you know, we'll be able to see his nail holes, you know, there.
Yeah.
What about, you said his, you know, face was scorched in, you know, bad and so on. Will we see that kind of thing?
No, I think the face problem just goes away with the new resurrected body.
Yeah.
But it's interesting that the only imperfections in heaven will reside in the body of the perfect one. And all of us imperfect ones, we won't have any imperfections. Our resurrected bodies will be scar-free and pegs and pins-free and all that stuff. But his, the only one who deserves a perfect body, we'll have, well, it's not imperfect, it's probably not the right word, but we'll have the remembrance of his work on our behalf with the scars in his hands or wrists, you know, whatever, however they nailed him to that cross, and his feet. And remember, Thomas saw those. He said, I ain't going to believe this guy is the Son of God until I see those signs. And he got, and Jesus showed them to him, and he did. So that's another great irony among all of this, is his, the perfect one, has the signs of, the scarring signs, and the imperfect ones have none. We're clean as a whistle, strangely enough.
What about the tearing of the veil in the Holy Temple?
A lot of other events took place at this time. Some while he was on the cross, and I didn't set that chart up with that wheel. We may look at that next week. Some of them took place, say, between 9 and 3 in the afternoon. People mocking him and all that kind of stuff. Then after the crucifixion, after about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there were some other signs. The veil was torn. Some guys came out of the graves, apparently to die again later another time, kind of like Lazarus was. So yeah, there's several other things took place there. And there's some more things going to take place before Sunday morning too, because that stone has got to get rolled away. His resurrected body is provided somehow into that tomb, because when the ladies see into the tomb, his old body ain't there. It got reconstituted into his new body. So there's some other things. We'll talk about some of that next week too, some other events associated with the crucifixion here. Anything else before we head out of here? Still not warm in here, is it? But it's not bad. I mean, it's tolerable. That thing next door, there's no heat in the restrooms or the room over there. I don't know what's going on. Okay, well, we'll let you roll, and we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing. Hopefully, it'll be warmer outside, and it won't matter in here. The rooms will be warm enough without...